Jeremiah chapter 33, we begin in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to what I would assume would be a very familiar verse to most, if not all of you, from verse 3 of chapter 33. And this is the Lord now speaking to Jeremiah when he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Where there is no vision, the people perish. So Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And what does it mean then to have a vision? Obviously, it's something we want. If without it, we perish. Without it, we languish. Well, what exactly does Solomon have in mind when he speaks of a vision? Does it mean to enter into the experience of the prophets when those prophets were able to behold the glory of the Lord? Does it mean being caught up to the third heaven the way the Apostle Paul was, in such a way that he couldn't even tell if he was in the body or out of the body? The Lord knew, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. Or perhaps it means such an experience as that of John on the Isle of Patmos when he beheld the glory of Christ from that isle in connection with his writing of the book of Revelation. Some might profess to have had such visions. I think, however, that the thing that usually voids their testimonies is the casual way they can speak of such visions, and the lack of a strong impact on their lives. When John saw the glory of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he dropped like a dead man. When Isaiah saw his vision of the Lord's glory, he pronounced woe upon himself. I don't think then that the proverb is speaking of those kinds of visions, at least not literally. Though we can certainly and will, in the course of this study, draw spiritual applications from them. Perhaps having a vision means having a goal, okay? A New Year's resolution, so to speak. I'm a little late to address that matter because it's already January 10th. Most New Year's resolutions have been broken already. I believe what the wise man has in mind, however, when he speaks of a vision, is something spiritual, something personal in terms of the spiritual progress you want to see in your own life, or something perhaps that pertains to that which has to do with you but also goes beyond you, perhaps something as large and powerful as the advancement of Christ's kingdom, the building of his church, or even revival blessing. Are those valid visions to have? Now, I have to admit that formulating such a vision can be very challenging in our day, given the moral climate of our day, and now especially after what we witnessed this past week taking place in Washington, D.C., at our Capitol building. Who knows what the political fallout for that is going to be? I think we can count on this much: the left will play it for all they can get out of it in order to reshape the country in accordance with their godless vision of moral perversity and hostility toward anything that's biblical. When we think about the political leverage they now have with control of the White House and both chambers of Congress, it can make it very challenging indeed to try to formulate a vision of our own, given such abysmal circumstances. And we have to guard ourselves from the negative kind of vision that says, woe is me, all is lost. Perhaps our vision going forward will be, and I've heard this described in years gone by, a vision of survival. Taking our stand, hunkering down, bracing ourselves for a coming storm, so to speak. And as I thought upon these things, especially in the light of what we've witnessed this last week, the thing that I took note of from Jeremiah is the setting in which we find Jeremiah in this text. There's a sense, you know, in which Jeremiah is being called on to formulate a spiritual vision of the greatness of his God and the greatness of what God can do. And especially, is this the case when God says to his servant, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Those words, and this is so important to keep in mind when you consider this verse, this familiar verse, these words come from God to the prophet when he was in the court of a prison. Just like Philippians 4, we read earlier, a prison epistle. Well, here certainly is a prison chapter, so to speak. Oh, Jeremiah was fortunate to have been pulled out of a dungeon so his movements would be a little less restricted, confined to the court of the prison we find him now. And beyond that prison, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, the city was surrounded by the Babylonians. Jeremiah would certainly have felt himself to be something of a lone and solitary figure at that time. Nobody listened to the word of the Lord that he proclaimed. Indeed, they took him to be unpatriotic and a traitor to the nation. So back in chapter 32, the previous chapter, in verse 3, we read, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. His proclamation of the Lord's will brought him this kind of success, landed him in jail. If you were to look ahead, and there's something you always need to keep in mind when you read Jeremiah, it is not given to us in a strict chronological order. In chapter 38 and verse 4, we find the princes of Judah also admonishing the king about Jeremiah's messages. They would go even further. Therefore, the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Oh, those were the circumstances for Jeremiah. And what kind of a vision, then, should a prophet and a servant of Jehovah formulate under those kinds of circumstances, especially when he had been announcing by the word of the Lord that the city was indeed going to be conquered by the Babylonians? Well, I think, as I said, it's very important for us to keep this setting in mind when we read the familiar words of chapter 33 and verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This is a word from the Lord that calls today on the people of Christ to formulate a vision of God's greatness and a vision of what God can do. And I want to utilize this text, therefore, and I'll go so far as to call it a motto text for the year 2021. Well, a number of our churches, I think most of our churches, utilize motto texts. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Today I feel that I will. So what you'll find, and you'll see this already if you have your bulletin, you look at the bottom of that order of worship page and you will see this text printed there. And we will keep that text printed there throughout the course of the year. Our motto text for 2021, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This morning, I want to analyze this text by calling your attention to the vision that it presents to the people of God and the followers of Christ, formulating a glorious vision for the year 2021. That's my theme this morning. We must rise to the challenge of formulating the vision that this text presents. And let's begin then, first of all, by considering what the vision of this text encompasses. What the vision of this text encompasses. And in order to do this, I have to jump to the last part of the verse, for this is where we see the incredible potential that's presented to Jeremiah and in turn then is presented to us. Call unto me, our text says, and I will answer thee. And then comes a description of what God will do. I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Underscore those words, great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What a vision is there presented to the prophet. I wonder, stop and think about it for a moment. I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think of such words, great and mighty things? It seems, doesn't it, that the door is opened to contemplate many things that pertain to Christ and pertain to the gospel of Christ and pertain to the church of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. I found myself cross-referencing this statement to the exhortation found in Philippians 4 and verse 8, and that's why we read earlier in the service from Philippians 4. This verse helps us begin to fill in what these great and mighty things may encompass. This is the verse where Paul tells the Philippians what kind of things to think upon. Listen to what he says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. These are the kinds of things that God promises to show to Jeremiah. These are great and mighty things. And yet still this list Paul presents to the Philippians, you would say, is somewhat general. What kind of things are not only great and mighty, but are true and honest and pure and lovely and of good report? Can we narrow it down more? Can we get more specific? Well, I think we could analyze Paul's statement under a number of broad headings. We are, of course, to think of Christ. Some would be happy to restrict Paul's application to that and nothing more. And I won't deny for a moment that our thinking should include much of Christ. In this respect, we have something of an advantage over Jeremiah. We're able to look back and see great and mighty things. And our thinking should lead us to Christ, whether we're looking back or looking ahead. He, after all, is true. Indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is honest, or what some would translate honorable. He alone is just and pure, sinlessly perfect, positively holy. He is absolutely lovely. the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And we certainly have good reports of him in the Gospels and in the lives of those who know him and love him. So we're to think of Christ, and we're to think of things that are closely associated with Christ. Think on the truths of the gospel and salvation. Think on the promises of God and his covenant faithfulness. This, you could say, if you wanted to be very specific, this is what Jeremiah's being called on to think about. God's covenant faithfulness. There's an emphasis on that. In chapter 32 and in chapter 33, both chapters end on the note that although Jerusalem was being judged and would be destroyed and the Jews taken into captivity, yet I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord, at the end of chapter 32, verse 44. And I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them, verse 26, the last verse in chapter 33. So you see a very close connection in the two chapters, and you see a singular emphasis on God's covenant faithfulness. Oh, Jeremiah, these are bleak days indeed, and there's no getting around it. Indeed, Jeremiah himself was proclaiming it, that Jerusalem would be overthrown. But God pledges again and again, I will bring back the captivity. The bleakness of the time, you see, didn't mark the end of God's plan of redemption. It might have seemed like it to the fleshly eye. After all, the city would be conquered. The temple, that glorious temple that had been built by King Solomon centuries earlier, that temple which had known the glory of God filling it in such a way that the priests couldn't even minister, that temple would be destroyed and the people of God would be led into captivity. But the point that God is making and emphasizing to Jeremiah is that even though that was going to happen, it did not mark the end. There were great and mighty things to come. And so are there great and mighty things to come from our vantage point. Think on the way your salvation satisfies God's justice and promotes purity in the lives of Christ's followers. Think on the time that Christ died and in the process became the propitiation for your sins. Is that not a great and mighty thing? Think on the time you gained a saving interest in Christ. Remember the time that you went from being at enmity with him to finding him altogether lovely. There is certainly a vastness to the things the Christian can think upon in relationship to Christ. Think on the time that the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Wasn't that a great and mighty thing? All apostasy in the forces of darkness appeared to have gained the upper hand when Christ had been put to death. But then he rose and ascended into heaven. And some 40 days later, he poured forth the Holy Spirit, and men and women came under conviction of their sins and then called on Christ to save them. Thousands calling on Christ and came to know the joy and the peace of salvation. Is that not a great and mighty thing? Think of the revivals that have taken place in that same spirit of Pentecostal power. I remember preaching on that text from Philippians 4 and verse 8 years ago at a prayer meeting in Greenville. Probably preached it here too. I described the Isle of Lewis revival that took place in the early 1950s. I recalled how Duncan Campbell had been picked up after arriving on a ship, and his hosts asked if he would, before they gave him his dinner, come and give a word of greeting to the people at the church. As I recall it, I think Duncan Campbell said he never got that dinner. For upon his arrival at the church, he delivered a message to them, brought a word of greeting to them. I remember he described it as a good sense of God's presence, but nothing out of the ordinary. And so he pronounced the benediction, he dismissed the meeting, and as he was exiting from the church, they were met at the door by hundreds of people outside that had come to the church under great conviction of sin. There was nothing advertised, there was no promotion, there was only the movement of God's Spirit, and now a lot of troubled souls. So back into the church everybody goes, and the place was packed, and souls were deeply distressed over their sins and were calling on Christ for mercy. When much later in the evening that meeting was dismissed, they were exiting the building again, and Duncan Campbell was met with another man who requested that he come down to the local police station. There evidently was a crowd of some 60 to 70 people outside the police station that were under conviction, and they didn't know where to turn, but they knew that one of the officers at the police station was a Christian. And they went there looking for help. So they asked Duncan Campbell if he would come and address that gathering. And that marked the beginning of something that would last, I'm thinking, for some 3 years on the Isle of Lewis. Oh, those were great and mighty things. I remember when I preached, and I used that illustration in the church here, pretty sure it was here, I said, how would it be if when this meeting is dismissed, we made our way out the door only to discover hundreds of people that had been drawn here mysteriously by the Spirit of God under conviction in search of help? And you might say, well, what is the likelihood of that? And I might reply, well, I don't know. Maybe it's likely, maybe it's not, but I tell you what, it's sure based on a good report. And those are the kind of things we're supposed to think on. Powerful things. Certainly much more powerful than an angry mob swarming the halls of Congress. I'm sure we could add much more to the vision of great and mighty things. And these are the kinds of things that we need to stay focused on. And again, I'll remind you of the setting of this word from the Lord to Jeremiah. He was told by the Lord that he would show Jeremiah great and mighty things at the very time Jeremiah was in the court of the prison and the city was surrounded by the Babylonians and would soon be overrun in a much more thorough and devastating way than the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. was overrun. So let's not lose the vision of what we're able to look back to see. And let's not lose the vision of Christ's atoning death. That was a great and mighty thing. And let's not lose the vision of Pentecost. That was a great and mighty thing. And don't lose the vision of your own salvation. That was a great and mighty thing. And don't lose the vision of what's going to happen when Christ returns. That is going to be a great and mighty thing beyond anything happening in this world. Let's take this word to the prophet to our own souls this morning, and let's hear God saying to us, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Oh, take the day. This is the kind of verse that you can take and add to. Great and mighty things. What a good family exercise for a devotional time. Let's think on great and mighty things. How many can you list? Call unto me, I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. So this is what the vision encompasses. But think with me next that the vision does call on us to do something. The vision calls on us to do something. Jeremiah is promised that the Lord would show him great and mighty things that he knew not. But notice that the vision of these great and mighty things is prefaced by what Jeremiah is commanded to do. call unto me. The Lord says in our text, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I listened to a sermon on this text that was preached by Ian Paisley a number of years ago. And I love the point that he made also about the setting, the all-important setting of our text. And again, remember that setting. Jeremiah shut up in the court of the prison. Dr. Paisley pointed out that when there's no way forward, and when there's no way backward, and when there's no way to either side, there is still always a way upward. Prison, you see, could not lock the prophet out from God. He could still call upon God from the court of that prison. If you're following Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading schedule, you will be in the book of Acts this month. Pay attention to how often the Lord visits his servants in prison. Prison is not something that the Lord is unfamiliar with. Something to keep your eye on when you read through the book of Acts. And even though the Jews would be taken into captivity, the true spiritual remnant among that people would still have access to God and would still be under God's care. I love the portion in Ezekiel 11 that describes this. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 11, we read, Son of man, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Now, some things you have to keep in mind about that verse. There's a picture presented in that verse. The captivity of the Jews in Jerusalem, you see, took place in three phases. Ezekiel ministered to those in captivity while Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. And what the Lord reveals to Ezekiel in this verse I just read is that the remnant back in Jerusalem were of the mind that Jerusalem had been purged of the dross. The dross had been taken into captivity, and the ones that remained in the city were the faithful remnant or the true people of God. And the Lord is correcting that arrogant notion in his word to Ezekiel. And then the Lord goes on to say in Ezekiel 11 and verse 16, Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. The faithful remnant was in captivity. They were not the small number left in the city who arrogantly thought they were the faithful remnant. And the promise that the Lord gives them is that he would be to them a little sanctuary. God would still be their God, in other words. They would still have access to him. His ear would still be open to their cries, and he would protect them and provide for them and eventually bring their children back to the promised land. The point I'm making from this then is that no matter what the future holds for us in terms of the forces of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, we still have access to our God. He will still be our Father which art in heaven. And we need to devote ourselves, therefore, to calling unto him. Call unto me. That's his word to you in a new year. And the word does not come as a suggestion. This is a command. Call unto me. And what this calling needs to look like is not something casual or half-hearted. Ask, seek, knock, the Lord Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And the mode of the verbs are the same in the Greek as the Hebrew word in our text. In other words, these are commands found in Matthew 7 and verse 7 also, just like the command in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Ask, the Lord commands, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And these are present tense verbs, which means in their language that we're to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Isn't this tantamount to saying, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not? Oh, how I hope and pray that we'll catch the vision that this text presents. We won't catch it if we fail to rise to the duty of the text. If you would see great and mighty things that you know not, you have to call. You have to call unto God. You must call on the Lord, and you must do this often, and you must do this fervently. This is the call to faith, you see. First point, you could say I've covered, gives us the vision. Second point gives us faith. It addresses faith. Calling unto the Lord is a matter of faith. And as we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that casually and half-heartedly on rare occasions seek him. No. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Oh, may we do due diligence in our seeking of the Lord. So we see the vision that the text presents. We see the duty that the text commands. Let me close by saying that the text also presents to us a blessed word of assurance. A blessed word of assurance. Notice again the words of our text. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Underscore now those words, I will answer thee. And remember who is speaking those words. That's coming from the Lord himself to the prophet. And the reason that the Lord will answer is because he's true to himself and true to his word. Now, it's very tempting and not very difficult to build the case against ourselves as to why the Lord wouldn't answer our prayers. Why would he answer us when our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Why would he answer our prayers when we stray from him so often? Why would he allow us to have access to him when he's revealed to be thrice holy, while we, like Isaiah, are undone because we are a people of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Well, the reason that he'll answer us is because his throne is revealed to be a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His throne is a throne of grace, and all his dealings with us are by his grace. And it is because Christ is the very embodiment of his grace that there always will be good reason for God to hear and answer our prayers. Look at what the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 8, chapter 33. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. That's why the Lord will answer. Because there's been cleansing. There's been pardon. And then look down further to verse 16. Here is one of those statements of gospel truth that shows us why the Lord will answer us. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's one of those glorious gospel statements. The Lord, our righteousness. That's why the Lord will answer when we call. Because our sins are washed away, because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and beyond that, we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's true. We don't deserve to have our prayers answered. Indeed, we don't deserve access to God at all. But because Christ came and lived and died for us and rose for us and earned for us by his life and death the righteousness that's been imputed to us, it's because we are joined to our Savior and our Savior deserves everything. For that reason, God will answer when we call. So how about it this morning, Christian? Can you take this text this morning and rise to the challenge of formulating a glorious vision for this new year into which we've entered, 2021? If you think the circumstances you find yourselves in don't lend themselves to such a vision, then remember the circumstances that surrounded Jeremiah at the time this word was given to him. Oh, those were bleak times. The prophet was in prison. The city was surrounded, would soon be captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. But still, God says to his servant, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." May the Lord be pleased to give us a great and glorious vision of those great and mighty things and all they encompass, and then may he compel us to heed the command to call on him, and may we call on him in the assurance that he will indeed answer us and show us those great and mighty things. I can't close this morning without a word to those who have not yet called on the Lord at all for salvation. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2 and verse 21, quoting from the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've never called on the name of the Lord to save you, what better time to do so than now? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. What a mighty thing for the Lord to show you and to show us all. Oh, may this be a year of salvation for the honor and glory of Christ. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we marvel at thy grace. We thank thee for the revelation of thy justice. And we thank thee for so great salvation. Oh, what a great and mighty thing is this, that one would bear shame and scoffing rude in our place, bearing our condemnation. O Lord, may this be a year that we call on thee like never before. May we avail ourselves of every opportunity for prayer. May we call on thee much. May we call on thee diligently. May we seek thee fervently. And O Lord, we pray then that thou wilt open our spiritual eyes to see great and mighty things that we know not. And for those, Lord, who have not yet called upon thee, O Lord, strive with them. Work on their hearts, open their eyes, convict them of their sins, show them their need, compel them by thy love, regenerate their hearts, renew their wills. And O Lord, do a great and mighty thing and draw them to thyself, to the salvation of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.